He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. But why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Amen. And may God bless to us then the reading of his word. Okay. I can't remember if Norman mentioned this at the beginning or not. Forgive me if he did. But just a reminder, of those who want to pray for the Holiday Club, there's the chance to do that every morning in Ian Brough's house. If you want any more details of that, you can speak to Ian or Henry Robertson. Anyway, as Farquhar mentioned right at the beginning, the Olympics have begun. I didn't see the opening ceremony, I have to confess, but what I did see was the way in which the BBC, anticipating its coverage of the Olympics, how they described the Olympics. They described it as the greatest show on earth. And I guess you can go along with that in some ways. I mean, it is so many different nations, over 200 nations involved, so many millions of people involved, a sporting extravaganza. The greatest show on earth. But I think you could make a case, a good case, a biblical case, that the greatest show on earth so far actually took place on a secluded mountaintop, witnessed by only three Jewish fishermen, namely the transfiguration of Jesus. The world has never seen anything like it. That was a glimpse of glory. And yet, you know, I'm conscious, the minute I say that, I'm conscious that they're probably here, and certainly if I said it out anywhere else, there would be lots of problems and questions coming up in folks' minds. Some may even be here this morning. Are you serious, David? Are you serious about that? I mean, this is, the minute you begin to read Mark, or indeed Luke, or Matthew, the minute you begin to read their account here, you think, well, wait a minute, this is all a little bit strange, isn't it? I mean, a man's clothes become dazzling white. And he is joined there on that mountain by two characters who have been dead for hundreds of years. And a voice is heard from the heavens. By no stretch of the imagination can those events be described as normal, everyday events. Now, of course, if you're reading Mark's Gospel, or indeed any of the Gospels, you'd have to say that there's an awful lot in the Gospels that is not normal and everyday. I mean, the events surrounding Jesus' birth is recorded there, the beginning of his public ministry, the healings. All of these have a supernatural element to them, and none more so, of course, when it comes to the climactic event, the resurrection of Jesus, the fact, the claim that after he died on the third day, he was raised from the dead. I mean, what could possibly be more supernatural, more out of the ordinary than that? So in one sense, given that kind of background, in one sense, there's nothing unusual what we are reading here in relation to the Gospels. And yet, because this particular story has received a huge amount of attention over the years, a lot of it aimed at explaining away what we have read this morning as fiction rather than fact, as embellished myth rather than eyewitness accurate history. And because I think this, the question of the supernatural in the Gospels is always one with which some people often struggle, I think it's worth just beginning our return to Mark by just considering this for a moment, just before we look at the content and the significance of the event. What is it we're actually dealing with here? Truth or fiction? Now, I ask that question in the light of another question, really. You see, there are certain facts that no serious historian, Christian or non-Christian, there are certain facts that no serious historian can deny. First of all, that there was a person called Jesus of Nazareth who lived in the first century AD. No serious historian would ever deny that. That he was put to death by the Roman authorities at the instigation of his own countrymen, and it was claimed by his followers he rose from the dead. You don't need to read the Bible to know that. You can read other historical documents. And that just after that, shortly after that, the Christian church was born. And beginning in Jerusalem with a small group of Jewish adherents, it then grew rapidly, both numerically, nationally, geographically, so rapidly that by the 4th century, it had become the predominant and official religion of the Roman Empire. And the heart of its message, its faith, was that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who was crucified for the sins of the world, and he rose then from the dead. I think everybody would agree on those facts. And somehow you've got to explain them. You've got to explain Jesus, his impact. You've got to explain the church, the fact that it was born and has grown. You've got to explain the message that was preached and that so many embraced and indeed continue to embrace. Where did all of that come from? Now, one approach to that is to say that Jesus, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the crucified Savior, as the resurrected Lord, was the invention of the early church. That he himself, while he was here on earth, while he was alive, never claimed to be the Son of God and never did anything particularly miraculous either. But it was just the early church, after he had gone, they foisted that upon him. They elevated him to that status, and to that end, they, the church, fabricated, exaggerated, embellished events of the kind recorded here in the account of the Transfiguration. So they would argue here, for example, maybe Jesus may have at some point gone up a mountain with Peter, James, and John. Something may have happened, but not as it's recorded here. This has been fabricated. This has been exaggerated. This has been embellished. The supernatural elements have been placed in there by the early church. They didn't happen. It was just the way that the early church sought to express their faith, their belief that Jesus was the Son of God. So what we have read this morning is fabricated, symbolic myth rather than eyewitness factual history. But you know, there are a number of real problems with that kind of explanation. And let me just list some of them for you. First of all, you have to ask yourself, have you ever asked yourself this? If Jesus, as the Son of God, as the risen Lord, if Jesus is the creation of the early church, which of Jesus' first disciples had the creative and spiritual genius to make him up? To write this stuff? To proclaim this stuff that fooled so many of their own generation and has fooled countless millions ever since. I mean, Jesus' first disciples were described in Acts 4 and 13 in the eyes of their opponents as unschooled, ordinary men. They were fishermen. They were manual laborers. Which of them had the genius to make Jesus up and to write these things? And again, think about it. I mean, this particular incident, the story of the Transfiguration, as I mentioned, is recorded by 3 out of the 4 gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each of them records the same basic elements, the supernatural elements, as we would call them. But they also include one or two extra details that are unique to their account. So you've got basically three testimonies to the same event, all basically saying the same thing with one or two slight additions here and there. And then ask yourself, just as you listen to Mark, does this read like myth? Does this read like a fairy story, like fabrication? I mean, why, if it is, why did Mark, for example, put a time reference at the beginning of this story, this account? Why does he say after 6 days? Or why, if the intention by the early church was to elevate Jesus to a status of being divine, why do they have Peter call Jesus rabbi in verse 5? I mean, there were loads of rabbis around in Jesus' day. Surely if you were making this up and you wanted to convince people that Jesus was the Son of God, you would have had Peter calling him something a little more elevated than simply rabbi. And why again, think about this. If the early church made this up and did so with a view to commending Jesus as to a public, an unconvinced public, Jew and Gentile, why would this story and the Gospels in general make out those who were at the time key leaders in the church, Peter and the other apostles, why would it constantly make them out to be so stupid? I mean, the disciples don't come out well of this story, do they? Why would you write that to make your own leaders look stupid, look slow to believe, lacking in spiritual understanding, so quick to get things wrong? And even more importantly, why would those same church leaders be willing to hold on to the message that they proclaimed, the faith that they had believed, when it cost them so much? I mean, the persecution of early Christians, the martyrdom of early Christians is, again, just a fact of history. Nobody denies it. If they had made all this up, why would you give your life for that? And that comes even further home when you listen to Peter himself in his second letter. And it's so interesting. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing that death is coming for him and knowing that it's going to be a martyr's death, and he wants to encourage those he is leaving behind. And he makes specific reference to these events that Mark records. And this is what he says, 2 Peter 1 and 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves, says Peter, we heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Here's Peter facing death. And he's saying, listen, we're okay about death because we saw him, we heard him. We were with him on the sacred mountain. He's saying to them, he's reminding himself, this happened. Now, if you're a little skeptical this morning, none of that may convince you that Jesus is who Mark is claiming him to be and who we believe Jesus himself claimed to be. But I hope it might encourage you not to dismiss it without at least considering it. This is presented as truth. It rings true. So then, to the account itself. And basically three questions. What happened? Who was there? And what's our response? What happened? Well, it's there in verse 2, isn't it? After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And just notice in those words, just notice this is at Jesus' initiative here. He took James, Peter, John. He led them up the mountain, says Mark. In other words, he very deliberately chose them. He had something he obviously wanted them to see, to witness. There, says Mark, he was transfigured before them. The verb transfigured there is the Greek word that is metamorphoo, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. There was a change in him. What kind of change? Well, Mark tells us his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Matthew gives us the added detail. His face shone like the sun. Luke says the appearance of his face changed. And what is that saying? It's saying this. It wasn't that Jesus received light at that moment. It wasn't that Jesus was like a singer on a dark stage that was illuminated by a single bright spotlight. It wasn't that Jesus received light. It wasn't that Jesus reflected light. Jesus wasn't at this point like a mirror that catches the bright beams of the sun and reflects them back. It was, says Mark, that Jesus radiated light. Someone at that moment, as we were trying to say to the children, how do you describe this? But at that moment, it was as if the veil was pulled back. And what was inside Jesus throughout all of his earthly life, it was something of that divine glory, that glorious presence, was revealed physically so they could see. And it was dazzling white. They're stretching. You can see they're struggling for language to describe it. Dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. In other words, what Mark is saying, the whiteness, this glory, was not of earthly origin. It was not of human manufacture. It was divine. Here was physical, historical evidence of the truth that later the writer to the Hebrews would affirm, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Here was a glimpse, just a momentary glimpse, but a real glimpse of that glory. So that's what happened. But who was there? Well, Moses and Elijah were with him, says Mark. These two representatives, key representatives of the two main sections of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, but also significance because Moses had specifically spoken in Deuteronomy 18 of the prophet who would come after him and to whom God's people should always listen. And it was also widely expected that Elijah, because he had not died, but had been translated into heaven, would come prior to Messiah's coming. And you can hear, you can see the disciples alluding to that expectation in verse 11 there. And further too, the presence of these two was significant because during their Old Testament ministries up a mountain, they too had witnessed revelations of the glory and the power and the presence of God. And therefore, their being there on this occasion is affirming that everything they ever did and everything they ever saw and everything they ever said and experienced was pointing to, along with the rest of the Old Testament, was pointing to, preparing for, and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. His person, his mission. And you see what happens? They come, Moses and Elijah. They speak with Jesus. And then in spite of Peter's pains and protestations, they go. And their disappearance is just as significant as their appearance. Because it's just confirming that though Moses and Elijah were great servants of God, great men of God, they, like the whole of the Old Testament, were always just the warm-up act for the main show. And Jesus was the main show. And they must give the stage over to him. And all eyes and all ears are to be fixed on him. And again, that's further and fully confirmed by who else was evidently there. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them or overshadowed them. Now, when you and I see a cloud, we think rain. But when a Jew versed in the Old Testament saw a cloud, and remember, they didn't see as many as we see. When a Jew in the Old Testament saw a cloud, they thought God. See, a cloud in the Old Testament was always symbolic and synonymous with the presence of God. You think of the pillar of cloud that led God's people in the wilderness. You think of the cloud which descended on Sinai at the giving of the law. You think of the cloud that would descend on the tabernacle when Moses would go in to meet with God. A cloud was symbolic of the presence of God. God was there, is what that's basically saying. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And then God speaks. A voice, says Mark, came from the cloud. And again, what God says is so important. So important. And maybe I can speak particularly to any this morning who do believe in God. You do believe in God. Most people do. 70%. The figures don't change much, actually. Whatever anybody else says, the figures are still 70% around that number. Most people believe in God. And let me speak to those who believe in God. But you don't really see why people go on so much about Jesus. Why the fuss about Jesus? Don't quite see where Jesus fits in. Well, here's why. Because do you see, here is the testimony of the God that you say you believe in about Jesus. What does he say? What does the voice from the cloud say? It says, "This is my son whom I love." The reason, it's very simple in many ways, the reason we make much of Jesus is because God the Father makes much of Jesus. God the Father affirms him as his son. In fact, the whole testimony of the Bible from beginning to end really is that God sent Jesus, and therefore to reject Jesus is to reject God. To see Jesus is to see God. To receive Jesus is to receive God. Can't have one without the other. You hear what he's saying? This is my son. And therefore, how are we to respond to him? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? This is my son, the son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him. Now, why is that so significant at this particular point? Why do the disciples, particularly at this point, these three and the band that they represent, why do they need particularly at this moment to listen to Jesus? Of course, you always need to listen to Jesus, but why particularly at this point? Because as we were saying before the reading, a major turning point has just happened in Jesus' public ministry. The major turning point. Peter has just confessed on his lips. He has just had his eyes open to see who Jesus is. And he's just said, "You are the Christ. You're the King. You're God's Son." And remember what Jesus has just said to him? Jesus had just begun to speak of the necessity of the cross, why he had come. Son of Man, 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected. And he then had gone on to explain, hadn't he just gone on to explain the pattern that the cross was to be for Christian discipleship? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And all of that really upset Peter. Remember how Peter said, "No, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. Not the cross, Lord. No, no, don't be silly." Because in Peter's mind, he envisaged a very different Messiah. A glorious, victorious Messiah. He envisaged a very different mission that didn't include suffering, that didn't include sacrifice, that didn't include cost, that bypassed the cross, The cross was not in Peter's script for Jesus. And so he'd rebuked Jesus. And then Jesus had to rebuke him. It's interesting. Some time ago, you know, a woman was arguing passionately on the radio for a diet that excluded all animal products and their derivatives in order to avoid animal cruelty. And in arguing her case, she said an interesting thing. She said this, she said, in this day and age, with all our technology, with all our experience of life, it is preposterous to embrace the concept that something must die so that I may live. She couldn't stomach that. It's preposterous to embrace the concept that something must die so that I might live. And in effect, Peter had just said that to Jesus. It's preposterous that someone, you Jesus, must die that we might live. And it strikes me, maybe that's where some folk are this morning in relation to Jesus and his cross. You don't like it. It's not on your page. Again, if you don't understand why people make such a fuss about Jesus, you particularly don't understand why they make such a big thing of his death. And you see, that's particularly why the Father said to his disciples at this point, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Listen to him particularly on the cross. Listen to him as he says to you, "The Son of Man must suffer." Because he knows it's not easy to admit, isn't it? It's not easy to admit that the deepest truth about me as a human being is that I need a Savior. I need a crucified Savior. It's not easy to admit that someone must die, that we must live. But that was the heart of Jesus' message. That's the heart of the good news of the gospel. That was and remains Jesus' message. And his call is still to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. See, this crucified Messiah, this message of the cross, it may not suit us, but he and it alone will save us. I mean, does anybody else have an answer to the need of our need for forgiveness, for reconciliation with God? But not only will it save us, the cross, and this is the point of the transfiguration coming immediately after this. This is the point that Jesus is wanting to show to his disciples. It will lead to glory. That's what he wanted them to know. That's what he wanted them to see, that all the suffering, whether his suffering or indeed their suffering, the cost that they would pay as disciples, that these things would not be the end, but in fact were the pathway to glory. Indescribable glory, beyond anything they had ever seen, beyond anything we have ever seen. And that was the reason for the transfiguration. He wanted to give us a glimpse of that glory. That glory which was always within him, and which was always veiled in that sense within his human being here on earth. But that glory which he would one day display before all the eyes of the world when he would return again. As I heard somebody say recently, and this is absolutely true, whoever we are this morning, Christian or non-Christian, believer or unbeliever, every single one of us here underestimates the glory of Jesus Christ. We all do. And Jesus is just seeking to give us a glimpse that would give us a taste, an appetite for that glory, because we need to remember that this glory of which you get a glimpse here is a glory equally that he promised, he purposed and promised that all his disciples would one day share. Do you remember his high priestly prayer in John 17? Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he calls disciples to take up their cross and follow him, so that one day we could see and share his glory, the glory of which this transfiguration was the trailer for the real deal. And of course, when do you need most to see that glory? When you're struggling with the cross, when you're struggling with the cost of following Jesus, when following Jesus seems hard, that's when you need to lift your eyes and see the glory. It was because his disciples were struggling with the cross, struggling with the cost of discipleship, that at that precise moment, Jesus revealed his glory up that mountain. And the Father said, "Listen to him." And that's why Peter, isn't it? When he faced death, a martyr's death, and when he wanted to encourage his fellow Christians that he would leave behind, whom he knew would pay a cost for following him, for whom he knew the way would also be hard, what did he do? He went back to the revelation of this glory. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the car and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice. What is Peter doing? He's reminding himself, "I've seen the glory. I know what lies beyond that death. I know what lies beyond that pain. I know what lies beyond that cross. And therefore I'll look to him. And I'll listen to him. And I'll follow him. Whatever it costs. Because I've seen the glory." Have you caught a glimpse? Then look to him. Listen to him. Take up your cross. And whatever you do, follow him. Shall we sing in response to that together? What grace is mine?